I'm very thankful to be here with you all this morning. If you're new or haven't been here in a while, my name is Bronson, youth pastor. Tony is on vacation right now with his family, suffering for Jesus in Florida, on the beach. And if you follow him on Facebook, you can tell he's been having a great time, and they deserve it. They sacrifice a lot to be here on the weekends for us when we normally take the weekend off. That's his main event. So I'm very thankful to be here. Today we're going to be in Luke 13. We're going to continue where Tony left off. We're going to be in Luke 13, verses 1 through 8. And before we get started today, I want to tell you all a story. This story is of a middle-aged woman, I believe, maybe a little past middle-aged now. Her name was Rosaria Butterfield. And she was, at 28, she was Harvard educated and was a professor on her way to tenure, and so very educated and, you know, almost what one would think of prestigious in terms of like having this Ivy League education, all this great stuff. She came out at 28 years old as a lesbian, and she lived her life that way for many years. She was involved in a research project that involves Christians and the moral majority and things like that, the history of that. And so she started doing this research, and so she started reading the Bible, and she started just, like, she had never read the Bible except for maybe just here and there from just little bits and pieces. And so it was captivating to her. And she wrote this article, and a pastor responded to her. A pastor started corresponding with her, and eventually a relationship developed, a friendship with the pastor and his family. She would go over to their house and have dinner with them. And this was all for her. This was just like, you know, a research project. She wants to know what's going on. She was under the impression that Christians were nice people that were just sincerely deceived. And so as time goes on, she really starts being challenged and troubled by the things she's reading in the Bible, because she's realizing that it makes sense. Like, this is good stuff, and my life is on the opposite side of this in just about every way imaginable. And she writes that her life was thrown into chaos, because every way that she knew to make decisions was being challenged by the Scriptures. What she loved, what she hated, what she thought was good and true, all this was being challenged. And it was God working in her life. And eventually, she became a Christian. She had a hard journey of coming to church occasionally and being challenged by it, maybe retreating a little, and then still being friends with this pastor. He would just sort of talk with her about different things. And eventually, she started asking questions to people in church. And she would ask questions like, you know, this was as she was closer to, you know, being like really committed and in. She would ask questions like, you know, I had to give up my girlfriend to be here. What did you have to give up? She would ask people this in the congregation. And people opened up to her. And it really helped her, she writes, cope with feelings of, like, I'm the only one that struggles with this, or all these different things. And, you know, she was at this crossroads of her life, and she wanted to know, what did you have to give up? Like, it was very clear to her. Like, but what about other people? And so people shared with her about their different struggles, and maybe it's anger or lust or these different things. And she became a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. She trusted Christ, and she repented of her sin. I want to ask you today, just at the beginning of the message, what did you have to give up to be with Christ? What was the cost on your life, follower of Christ? We're talking about repentance today. I'm going to define that, and then we're going to read the passage, just as we head into it. So repentance is a change of the mind, heart, and will from loving sin to loving Jesus in obedience to Him. This is a change of the heart that always results in an action afterwards. So, you know, what did we have to give up to become a follower of Christ? Every one of us faces that dilemma when we become a follower of Christ. Let's read the Scriptures, Luke 13:1-5. There were some present at the very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." Jesus was not mincing words. Let me just pray briefly. Father, this passage about repentance, Lord, teach us, instruct us. Lord, what can we glean from this passage? What does it mean for our life? Lord, you recorded this intentionally so that we would learn and grow. Lord, do this in this room, in this place, Lord. In your Son's name, amen. So Pilate, he actually killed Galileans, and he mixed their blood in with the sacrifices they were making. Pilate, in Scripture, is a bad guy. Like, this is not surprising. Like, we don't see this anywhere else in Scripture, or even history books, but a lot wasn't recorded in history books back then, nonetheless the Bible. But it's not surprising. Based on what else we know about Pilate, this is not surprising at all. This was immeasurably offensive. This was a spit in the face to Galileans and to the God they were worshiping. This was a disgraceful death that these people suffered. Human sacrifice was a huge issue. Like, it was a big no-no. If you read the Old Testament, big no-no. God was very clear about that. And Pilate offered these Israelites on the altar. And so the Jews had this question in their mind. Like, this was a current event, and they were asking Jesus about it. This question on their mind was there something that these people did that, like, they deserved this? Like, why would they die in such a disgraceful way? Is God judging them? And I'm not being forthright enough. They believed that. Like, they thought they were especially bad people. Like, the only reason God would ever let this happen to someone was because he was judging them for just being terrible. And this was a very common Jewish belief. It was actually, whenever there was natural disasters, it was very frequent that Jews would attribute that to the judgment of God. Whether or not they knew whether those people were sinners or not, that was very common. And Jesus responds to this, but not the way they want. He basically flips the question on them. He asks the question in a different way. He's really drawing out the point they're making. Do you think they were extra sinful and deserved this disgraceful death? He doesn't answer the question. He beelines straight for the fact that they themselves are in need of repentance. He takes this current event and ties it up with, you need to repent. You need to not be too focused on that. You yourself need to take it upon yourself. You need to be concerned about the state of your soul. And so this was an example of Galileans. But he sort of ups the ante. He draws a contrast. Now he's about to use an example of people in Jerusalem dying. There's this tower. It fell down on 18 people, and they all died. It was a tower that was probably part of the wall of Jerusalem, and Siloam is something we see elsewhere in the Bible. We don't know anything else about the tower besides it fell. And so, it's interesting he brings up Jerusalem, because I think in this passage he's He's drawing a contrast. In the Old Testament, there's the northern tribe of Israel and southern tribe of Israel, and there's this division following Solomon, and there's a lot of tension between those two tribes. The northern tribe was known for their idol worship. The king intentionally built altars to foreign gods so that they would not feel connected with the God of Israel, who the southern Israelites worshipped, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And so there's this divide. Like, Jesus pinpoints Galileans. He's saying, look, it's an equal opportunity. You all need to repent. And then he pinpoints even the people who have a history of worshiping God. He says, they need to repent as well. There's equal ground here. There's no favoritism with the way God applies standards. When I worked at Chick-fil-A, starting in like 2011 or something like that, my first week of work, it was very vivid to me. You know, we had a uniform, we had to have our shirts tucked in, name tag, hat straightforward, and we were to say, my pleasure, and smile, even if someone's like slapping you across the face verbally. I mean, it was very clear what they wanted you to do. So I walk in, this is my second or third shift probably, and there's this guy named Jared, and he has his hat sideways, his shirt untucked, his name tag is pinned to his hat, and he's walking around like he owns the place. And I was just like, what is the deal with this guy? They're super strict. What's the deal? And it clicked. I didn't know this, but I was like, he's got to be related to someone here, like a boss or something. And I was just like, I asked someone, I was like, who is that? Like, he just does whatever he wants. And they were like, oh yeah, that's the GM's son. Like, okay, this makes sense. And, you know, that we've all experienced that to some degree. There's favorites in the workplace and just about every realm of human social interaction. There's some favoritism. But God doesn't operate that way. Just because you're from Jerusalem or Galilee or from Kentucky or Florida or from the Middle East, there's no distinctions in the way God holds his standard to people. No one gets a pass based on their race, their ethnicity, how much money they make. He doesn't wink at our sins because we vote Republican or Democratic. Repentance, and this is the bottom line of what Jesus is communicating. Repentance is an imperative on everyone's life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. All have turned everyone to his own way. And so this isn't the end note of the sermon, but let me just draw this out a little bit more. Every person in every cubicle that we've ever met is accountable to God. Every student in school, every barista that has ever served you coffee, every mom serving her family at home. It goes across ethnic, social, geographic barriers. There's one reality. Is it? Well, a couple realities. We have all sinned, and we are all accountable to God. And if you don't think that is true, Jesus is talking to you today. It is an imperative on my life, our lives, everyone here. He's our Creator. And there's only forgiveness by seeking his mercy. And so, just revisiting what repentance is. Repentance is a change of the heart, mind, and will from loving sin to loving Jesus and obedience to him. When we think about repentance, we think about a couple different things. You know, we can slip into a couple different places when we think about repentance that Jesus does not mean. He does not mean that we clean our lives up before we come to God. He's not asking us to get rid of our sin and then come to God. That's like the opposite of what he's asking. Repentance is not changing your behavior to please people alone. Repentance is not changing your behavior because you don't like the consequences of your behavior, necessarily. Take, for example, Pharaoh. Exodus chapters like 8 through 11, Moses, let my people go. And he's like, not really feeling it. Don't think so. And so God sends plagues. And when these plagues strike Pharaoh, his life becomes miserable. Like, his people are up in arms. They're like, Pharaoh, just let him go. Like, we're dying over here. Like, he killed the crops. Their health is failing. All this stuff. And Pharaoh's like, okay, you can go. And so there's this thing that happens over and over. God relents. He, takes the plague away, whether it's the boils, the frogs, the blood water, and then Pharaoh turns around as soon as his punishment is over with, and says, well, I'm not sure you guys are ready to leave. You should probably stay a little longer. In fact, if you try, I'm going to kill you. And so, he's just really playing off getting punished and not punished. Like when you tell a child not to do something and they say, oh, okay, yes, Mom. And then you walk out of the room and moms peek around the corner because they know better. And that kid, if they're really sneaky, they'll just sit there for a couple minutes because they've been caught before. And then they'll walk back over and, turn the TV on mute and watch it or something. But it's this idea like you're just trying to not get caught. You really aren't changing your behavior because you are sincere. You're just trying to deceive people. Repentance is bringing your life to God and entrusting Him with it. It's bringing your brokenness when you're in the mire of life, bringing it to Him, confessing your sin to Him. God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. There's, for a lot of people, they don't even mind Jesus. Like, Jesus, is mentioned in almost all world religions. In some world religion classes, and the one that I took especially, Jesus was very tame. Like, he was just sort of a nice teacher, said some really wise things, and had great ethical code, Sermon on the Mount, great ethics. But people usually stop about the point where they realize Jesus is making demands on our life. If we are to be on the same team as Jesus, we cannot just think of him as a good teacher, a wise moral instructor. He demands that he is our Lord. And it's so much so that, people run a lot of times, not because they have like some philosophic argument against God, because they've read all of Dawkins' books and they're just philosophically, they think of themselves as neutral and I just don't believe in that stuff. It's just nonsense. Most people don't even fall into that category. Most people just fall into the category of, I just want to live the way I want to live, and so I don't want to follow Jesus. That's the real dilemma. In fact, I think that's more or less what the Bible teaches, that it's really an ethical heart issue or it is an intellectual philosophy issue. Following Jesus means that it costs something for our lives. And it's so much, and I would go so far as to say this, if following Jesus means for you or me that it costs us nothing, then we're not following Jesus. We're following up a made-up character in our imagination that we've labeled as Jesus. Jesus costs something for everybody. So repentance is not just for extreme cases like Rosaria, who we think of as the extreme testimony or case where they've strayed very far off course morally. Repentance is for people controlled by anger or fear. Repentance is for the person who lusts in their heart, for the person who's impatient, for the person who tells little white lies, for the person who spreads gossip, who gets drunk. Repentance is not self-reform. Repentance doesn't mean we're picking ourselves up by the bootstraps and just sort of willing ourselves to be more moral. It's not what you get out of self-help books. It's yielding your life to Jesus, offering your life to Him as a broken mess, and trusting Him to fix it. So backing off that just a little bit, it's a heavy message. Here's just a couple observations, I think, that are practical things that are really good for us as followers of Christ to talk to people about spiritual things. In Jesus' example, He moves from a current event to spiritual truths. This is something that we could probably utilize more, and it would probably transform the way we maybe post things on Facebook at times. I think if we were to maybe follow the example of Jesus more often, we would have less politically charged posts on Facebook, and we would have more posts just reveling and thanking God for His faithfulness, or maybe just a kind word to a friend. He uses this big issue of, big current event, like where many people died, and He goes straight to the gospel. And I'm preaching to myself there. Sometimes I just want to post things on Facebook that are way too politically charged. He could have, Pilate was mentioned. I just think, anytime we mention certain names right now, I could talk about a trumpet, and someone would be like, are you talking about presidential elections? It's charged. Pilate was brought up, and he totally avoided it. He started talking about the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of man. So he put his finger on the Galileans and then the Jerusalemites south. And now we're going to look at the next verse, verses 6 through 8 of Luke 13. I'm going to read this for us. And he, Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? And he answered them, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig round it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So he tells this parable. And this parable is just screaming with meaning to first century Jews. A couple reasons is that fig trees are used as a picture of Israel. It's something that was done in the Old Testament. It's something that Jesus even does in other New Testament passages. And so fig trees, he's talking about Israel. And he's talking about how it hasn't bore fruit for 3 years. And that's not a good review. He's not complimenting Israel as a whole right now. Fig trees bear annually. Every year, they're supposed to bear figs. And so, for 3 years, this owner has been very patient. He had every reason to get rid of it, in reality. Like he said, it's basically wasting my land. But the vine dresser offers to take special care of it. He offers to dig around it. That's a little trench, essentially, that the water will get caught in, and so it'll get extra water, a little special attention, really see if he can revive it. And he gives it some manure, That's great for fertilizing. Many of you all know, as we still use today. And we still cut I mean, if you have, like, even trees, like, a lot of times we still cut little troughs around them. And then cutting it down. Just the idea of cutting down the tree in this parable is just a known theme that goes off in people's minds. He's talking about judgment. Like when a tree is felled in the Old Testament, when it's talking about nations, it's talking about God judging that nation. And so, it doesn't say he said anything more than this parable. And they're like, oh dang. Okay. The point is, God is the owner. The nation of Israel is the fig tree. And he is abundantly, extravagantly patient with the nation of Israel. I mean, time after time. God brought them out of Egypt. He protected and fed them in the wilderness, even when they were complaining. He brought them into the promised land. He protected them from enemies. He sent them judges to call them back to true worship and protect their borders. He sent them prophets to warn them of the judgment to come and to call them back to worship. And, you know, not to spoil the story, but at the end of Luke, the Jews kill God's son. And that's not the end of the story either. Raised from the dead. But they have a track record of constantly just God offering his hand of grace and mercy, and they just push it away. They don't care. God in the Old Testament intended that Israel would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be a light to the nations. And instead, their history is more full of enslavement and worshiping false gods because of their wandering hearts. And even yet, hundreds of years later, God is offering this hand of forgiveness. He's offering once again through his Son. So what can we see from this parable? The first is that God is very patient. Paul writes in Romans, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God doesn't, you know, God could have, when Adam and Eve sinned, stopped it all right there. Could have poured out judgment. It would have been, you know, he had every right to do that. But he didn't. He delayed. He called out people for himself, apart from what they deserved. His kindness and patience in our lives. I was unsaved for 18 years, and I didn't deserve a moment, a second, an hour of that mercy, of that kindness. He constantly, I grew up in a Christian family. In general, my parents are Christians, and they took me to church all the time. God was so patient with me. I mean, if I would have died, I would have rightfully gone to hell. And God was so patient. He gave me 17 and a half years before I became a Christian, and my sins were forgiven. He is patient with Israel. He is patient with us. So patient. The second thing is God takes sin very seriously. I was talking to my friend on the phone some time ago, and it's an old friend from Virginia, and we were talking, it was a gospel conversation. It was, I got to share with him, and he just couldn't quite grasp his need for God. Talked about how he was generally moral and how he didn't commit the quote-unquote big sins, you know, and he even had other people in his life that he was trying to convince not to go down paths that were bad. And so, in some ways, he didn't quite see his own moral problem. And I was trying to just reason with him and I was just thinking, like, Lord, what can I do? Like, where, what would you say to this? And it just popped into my head at that moment. In the beginning, Adam and Eve sent all of humanity in a tailspin of destruction and death because they took a bite of fruit. We have this whole hierarchy, legal hierarchy of things to do and not to do. And, you know, there's different levels of punishment. But they sent humanity into a tailspin of being sinners, born sinners, continuing rebelling sinners from a bite of fruit. How can we just say we just told a white lie? How can we just say it was just one checked box on a legal form that maybe was sort of dishonest? Those things, and I'm not, here to nitpick our lives, but God sees everything, and He takes our sins seriously. And that's not the end. Not ending on that. God's patience, the third thing is God's patience with sinners will come to an end. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." God is so patient with us. He's constantly just extending us opportunity after opportunity. And others around us who don't know Christ, those opportunities are just continually extended. But there will come a time where that invitation is closed. The RSVP date will be passed. So I come back to this question. What did you have to give up to be a follower of Christ? What was that thing that you were wrestling around with as God was calling you to Himself? I think one of the reasons we have a hard time sympathizing with people who are maybe very unchurched, maybe they've never even heard the gospel, and maybe it's hard for us to relate to them. I think we all come to a place like that at different times, you know, where they live a life completely different than mine. Maybe they're out every weekend going crazy, and you're just like, how do I relate to them? Just think about before you were in Christ. You wrestled around with, you didn't like what Christ had to offer. You were a sinner, and you were in need of saving. If we can recapture the love that God showed us, just in recalling how patient He was with us, how much more effective would we be at extending offers of forgiveness to those around us? And so, a couple reflections on repentance for y'all. This is just sort of big picture. Like, this was one instance where Jesus was talking very specifically to Jews. This is just big picture. Reflections on repentance. When we share the gospel, we need to clearly invite people to trust Christ and repent of their sins. If we're leaving out repentance, we're leaving out something that Jesus said is absolutely necessary. And just sort of going back to this, we're not inviting people to clean up their lives before they come to Christ. And that's one of the biggest, when you talk about repentance with someone who is not a Christ follower, that's going to be one of the biggest obstacles. They're going to think they need to clean up their life before they come to Christ. And we should clarify when we talk about repentance, you know, I'm not inviting you to get yourself right before you come to God. I'm inviting you to get right by coming to God, offering Him your sin, seeking out His forgiveness. After that, repentance and faith are like two sides of a coin. You can distinguish, you can talk about the heads and the tails differently, but you can't actually separate them unless you've got some crazy machinery. But for the sake of the illustration, you can't separate them. They always come together. And the last one, repentance should be a lifestyle for Christians. Repentance should be something that we revisit as Christians often. It's like a garden. If you've ever grown something, whether you're a farmer and you've got acres or you've just grown a little garden, you know that you have to spray and pull weeds because you just leave it alone for a little bit. And there's things popping up that you don't want growing. And our souls are like that. As Christians, as Christ followers, we need to be on watch for the weeds that pop up in our heart of anger and bitterness and maybe just frustration that we let go. We need to pull those weeds by the grace of God. And so, reflections for the Christian. A few reflections for maybe someone who's not a follower of Christ. Some reflections about repentance that I hope that you can take with you if you are not a follower of Jesus. If you have not accepted His forgiveness, His free gift that sets us free. I want to tell it with a story. There's two men. This is another story Jesus tells. There's two men. One is a tax collector. One is a Pharisee. And there's a picture of both of them in worship. And, you know, maybe one's over here and one's over here. And Jesus has a little bug in both of their ears. He knows what they're saying, and he's illustrating something. The Pharisee, who is the religious type, you know, he was the conservative religious person of his day. They were known for being very judgmental and a number of other things that Jesus strongly disapproved of. And this Pharisee is praising God by saying, "Thank you so much, Lord, that I am not like this tax collector. Thank you so much that I have not stooped to the moral pit that he is in. Thank you, God." That's the Pharisee. The tax collector over here, it's just the bug in his ear is he's got his hands raised up in worship. He says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me." And Jesus doesn't say anything more about that parable. Besides, only one of those men went home forgiven that day. It was the tax collector. The tax collector in Israel is a traitor to the nation of Israel. He is at the bottom of the moral ladder. I mean, you know, we think of people in categories that are just really bad. Like, put them on the bottom. Like, just terrible person. And Jesus is saying, this person is forgiven because he is seeking the mercy of God. He is asking God to forgive him. He is laying his life out for him to change and transform and just take hold of. Only one of those went home forgiven. Which one are you? Are you the forgiven tax collector? Are you the Pharisee who doesn't think they need forgiveness?